Well, good morning, everybody, and Merry Christmas. I was thinking about my favorite Christmas movies, and really two came to mind for me. One of them is, you know, the old classic White Christmas with Bing Crosby and Danny Kaye. Awesome movie. Love that movie. And then my other favorite is Griswold's Family Christmas. So it's kind of like says a lot about me, you know, sort of the two sides, but two great movies. I want to start today by telling you a story that is probably a story that will take place in a way in many of your homes and just many of the homes around this country, actually. And it's a story about a little kid, a little 10-year-old boy named Joey. And, you know, Joey was a normal kid. He loved to do the normal kid things. He enjoyed playing ball. He liked to ride his bike. He climbed trees. He loved going fishing with his dad. He was a happy kid. He enjoyed life. One of the things that Joey loved, though, more than anything was Christmas. I mean, there was just this sense of wonder and amazement about Christmas like so many children have. And that's one of the things we love about Christmas. And so it was Christmas Eve, and Joey lived in a part of the country where there was lots of snow on the ground. It was cold and clear, and the stars were bright. And his family was on their way to Joey's grandparents' house, and that was a family tradition. He loved it. He could hardly wait, because one of the things he knew would be there was that big, huge tree that his grandparents had in the living room, and there was always a present for Joey under the tree. So they arrived at his grandparents' house, and sure enough, there was the tree. And you know how kids do. They love to kind of sneak around and try to see, you know, which gift had their name on it. And so Joey and his brothers and sisters were doing that, and they were so excited. And yet Joey got a little worried, because Joey could not find a gift with his name under the tree. I mean, and you know, for a kid, this is disaster, right? And he's looking around and he's going like, where's my gift? You know, there's no gift with my name on it. And then he spotted this massive present in the corner. It was too big to fit under the tree, so it was in the corner of the room, and he thought, oh my gosh, could that be it? And so he walked over, and he looked at the tag, and sure enough, there was his name, Joe, and he thought, oh my gosh. And, you know, of course, dinner was first, and, you know, dinner takes forever, right, for a little kid on Christmas. And so finally it was over, and Grandpa starts to pass out the gifts, and Grandpa took forever. And wouldn't you know it, Joey's name was the very last one to be called. And finally his grandfather called Joey's name, and he pointed at the big gift in the corner of the room, and he said, that's yours, Joey. And he's like, unbelievable. He is so excited. Like every kid, he just ripped right into that box. I mean, he was so excited. And he found inside that box the best and the most valuable gift he'd ever received in his life. Now, let me just ask you a question. What do you think was in that gift? What do you think the very best and most valuable present that little Joey could ever receive was? Now, we don't do this a lot here, but I'm going to do a little audience participation, okay? So I'm going to let you talk. And so maybe somebody from that section, what do you think was it? What was the gift? What was it? Yeah. What's that? A what? A bicycle. Okay. Oh, a Bible. A Bible. Okay. You think a 10-year-old kid's going to want a Bible? Come on. That is a holy kid. Okay. A bicycle. Okay. Thank you. Good correction. How about somebody here? What's that? A treehouse. Awesome. That's a good, a treehouse. A great idea. Like a kit, you know, like one of those things that dad has to put together, right? The worst three words in the English dictionary, easy assembly required, right? Okay. How about somebody over here? What do you think it was? A what? A puppy. Awesome. Every kid loves a puppy. Well, you know, it brings up a good question. How do you measure the value of a gift? You ever thought about that? How do you measure the value of a gift? How do you judge the worth of a gift? Do you judge it by its size, by its weight, by its cost? Maybe by its uniqueness? What I want to do this morning is I want to examine the value of God's gift to us. You might want to even imagine it wrapped up with bows on it, standing in the corner of the room. And if you have a Bible, you could turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. If you don't, we'll have the words up on the screen. But as we consider the value of God's gift to us, as we try to estimate the value of that gift, I want you to just listen to these words from the Apostle John. He said, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now, when you read that, it is very clear, and I think most of us here probably know what God's gift is. God's gift to us is his Son, Jesus. So the gift is not a thing. The gift is a person. And so at Christmas, we remember this person that was born in a manger over 2,000 years ago. And hey, if we're honest, some of us in this room legitimately wonder, what is the big deal? What is the big deal about a child born in a manger 2,000 years ago? Why all the songs? Why all the carols? Why all the lights? Why all the fuss? Why all the cheesy TV movies? I mean, 4 million babies are born every year in the United States. Why is this child's birth 2,000 years ago in a remote part of the Middle East so important? Why is it so valuable? And what I would suggest to you today, based on this passage that we just looked like, is that we can measure the value of God's gift and any gift in three different ways. First of all, we can measure the value of God's gift by the motive out of which it came. So think about it. We've all received gifts where deep down we might have acted happy, but we question the motive of the giver. I mean, it doesn't matter how awesome the gift is. If the motive of the giver is somehow in question, the value of the gift is diminished in our mind. You've all received a gift that maybe you thought was motivated by guilt or motivated by obligation. Maybe you've received a gift that deep down you felt was motivated by a desire to show off, for others to see how generous they are, maybe for others to show what great taste they have. So those motives taint a gift no matter how big or how expensive that gift is. On the other hand, if the gift is motivated by love, it really doesn't matter that much what the gift is. You still appreciate it, right? Years ago, when I was in junior high school, I don't know if you had this, but in my junior high school years ago, we had wood shop. Remember wood shop? Okay, you don't have wood shop anymore because of the liability involved. But now, you know, I don't know what they do now, but we had wood shop. And in eighth grade, I took wood shop. I loved wood shop. And one of the things I did in wood shop is I built my mother a cutting board. Now, my mother was an outstanding cook, and you know, I was so excited to give her this, and so I gave her this cutting board, and she was so delighted to receive it. And I'm not kidding, my mother was so proud of that cutting board. I mean, she pulled it out every opportunity she had. She used it consistently for many, many years. And now, as I think back on that, when I really think about that cutting board, I realize I am absolutely positive that cutting board was completely insufficient for her needs as a cook. I mean, first of all, it was small. No one likes a small cutting board. Secondly, it was very thin. Thirdly, it wasn't even. But my mother used that cutting board. And I think that's because she knew that that gift was motivated by what? Motivated by love. And so listen again to what these same verses say to us about God's gift. John says, this is how God showed his love among us. And then later he says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas was the manifestation of God's love. And that love didn't come in response to our love. So it wasn't like, you know, you've given me a nice gift, now I'll give you a nice gift too. No, this was a one-sided gift. This gift came completely out of God's initiative. I mean, there are many reasons God sent his son. Think about it. God's son would reveal God's nature. God's son would accomplish salvation. God's son would bring God glory. But you know what? The sweetest, most wonderful reason that God sent his son is very simply because he's fond of you. Because he loves you. Because he likes you. I love what Max Lucado said. He put it so well. He said, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and sunrise every morning. Whenever you want to talk to him, he'll listen. He can live anywhere in the universe, but he chose your heart. And the Christmas gift he sent you in Bethlehem, face it, friend, he's crazy about you. I mean, think about it. God knows everything, right? Theologians say that God is omniscient. He knows everything at once. I mean, that's a mind blower in and of itself. But he knows you. He knows every single nook and cranny of your life and of your heart. Psalm 139 says, he knows your behind and your before and your forward and your future. He knows it all. All things are open and laid bare before him. So he knows your darkest secret. He knows your deepest shame. He knows your stormy past. He knows your worst thought, your hidden motive, your vilest imagination. He even knows your vain attempt to cover it all up and pretend to be something you're not. He sees all this. And yet he still loved you enough to send his son. That's the motive. Love. But the value of this gift is not just measured by the motive. There's another thing. It's also measured by the cost. Now, I know that a gift does not have to be expensive to be meaningful and valuable. When you think about it, cost is measured in many different ways. You can pay a lot of money for a gift. That's one way to measure cost. You can spend a lot of time looking for the gift or even making the gift. That's another way to measure cost. For some, time and energy are far more costly than money. So how do we measure the value of God's gift in terms of cost? Well, it says here in this passage I read from 1 John that God sent his one and only son, his one and only son into the world. I mean, even if you don't have a son, you can imagine how costly that would be. That was so costly. You know, theologians have a word for this. This idea that God came down. This idea that God became a human being. And the word theologians have for it is the Greek word kenosis. Kenosis. Now, that word literally means to empty. So that word is actually used of God's Son in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus and he says, who, being in the very nature God, did not regard equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Kenosis. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. The kenosis of God, the self-emptying of God, was part of the cost. God stepped from his throne, removed his robe of light, wrapped himself in skin. The light of the universe came into a dark womb. The one angels worship nestled himself in the placenta of a peasant woman. He was birthed into cold night, and then he slept on cow's hay amidst the stench of dung and urine. That's kenosis. In September of 1940, Witold Pilecki, a Polish army captain, emptied himself in a costly way. Here's what he did. He snuck into Auschwitz. He snuck into that concentration camp. He knew something was terribly wrong with that camp. And he was a committed Christian, and he was a Polish patriot, and he knew that he could not sit by and watch. And so he wanted to get firsthand information on the horrors of Auschwitz. He knew he could only do it from the inside. So his superiors provided him with a false identity card and a Jewish name. And then Pilecki allowed the Germans to arrest him during a routine Warsaw Street roundup. He was sent to Auschwitz. He was assigned inmate number 4859. And he became just like any other prisoner at Auschwitz, despised, beaten, threatened with death. He did survive. But as a husband and father of two, he later said this. He said, "I bade farewell to everything I had known on earth." It's interesting because I thought about this, and you might say Jesus bade farewell to everything he knew in heaven. That was costly. Kenosis is costly. Just the sheer act of God becoming a limited human being. That's costly. But get this, there was even a greater price, a greater cost. John also says in that passage I read earlier that God the Father sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So there was cost in kenosis. There was even greater cost in the cross. In that very same passage in Philippians, in the very next sentence, Paul says this of Jesus, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." You see, in order for us, for you and me, to be set free from the penalty of sin, from the consequences of sin, a payment had to be made. A debt had to be paid. A ransom had to be paid. Throughout the Old Testament, that payment, that ransom, that atonement was pictured year after year as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would bring with him a spotless, unblemished lamb. And he would lay his hands upon that lamb and slaughter it on the altar. And that was the sacrifice. And he would lay his hands on that lamb to show that he was identifying with that lamb. That lamb's death was to be counted as his death, as payment, not only for his sin, but for the sin of all the people. And then Jesus Christ came along. And Jesus was the fulfillment of those yearly sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement. And Jesus was the spotless lamb. Remember what John called him? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what the angel was talking about when he spoke to Joseph. And he said, "Listen, Joseph, you must call his name Jesus." Why Jesus? Yeshua. It means God saves. And then he says, "Because he will save his people from their sins." He didn't do that through his birth. I mean, Christmas is wonderful, but he didn't do that through his birth. He did it through his death. During China's Cultural Revolution, Chinese Christians were often sentenced to hard labor in prison camps. And maintaining their faith was hard and sharing their faith even harder. In Christmas of 1961, these prisoners were working on the earthen walls around rice paddies in sub-zero temperatures. Wind howled over the frozen ground. One prisoner, a Christian, approached his supervisor and asked for just a little time off, like an hour from his work, to celebrate Christmas. The guard was a kind guard, and he gave him permission, but he also warned him, "Don't let the warden see you." And so the old man walked away into a gully, out of sight, out of the wind, and he built a small little fire, and he began his celebration of Christmas. A few minutes later, this friendly guard saw the warden beginning to approach him. And so the guard hurried over and he warned the old prisoner. And as he approached him, he saw that he was sipping something from an old chipped cup. And he put a little piece of bread in his mouth. When the warden arrived, all he saw were the prisoner and the guard huddled by a small fire. But that prisoner had completed his Christmas celebration. And guess how he did it? He did it by celebrating communion, what we call the Lord's Supper. Not with a banquet, not with Christmas cookies, but with just a little chipped cup and a small piece of bread. His celebration of Christmas demanded communion. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but we also celebrate the purpose for which he came. He came on a mission. Apart from the mission, the birth means little. He came to die for us. His kenosis was costly. His cross was even costlier. The birth of God's Son is wonderful. It's mysterious. But it's nothing apart from his death on the cross. God's gift is measured by its motive of love. It's also measured by its cost. There's one more thing. The third thing is that God's gift, and any gift, is measured by its usefulness. Or you might even say its effectiveness. So what's the usefulness? What's the use of God's gift of his Son? What difference does it make in your life? Well, listen again to what John says in verse 9. He says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live." That's what he says. "That we might live through him." Now, we've been studying this book of 1 John. Matter of fact, we've gone through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And one of the themes in this book is the life that God gives us. And when you see that word live or life, he is not talking about physical existence. All of you here today, you exist physically. You're breathing in and out, you know? You're physical beings. That's not the life that it's talking about here. This is talking about spiritual life. This is talking about life that only God can give. That's what he's talking about. That's the gift. Later, John says this. He says, "God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the life has the Son. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." As we've seen before, John is very black and white. It's either this or that. You either have the life or you don't. You either have the Son or you don't. You have the Son, you have the life. You don't have the Son, you don't have the life. And he talks about eternal life. And yes, that talks about living for billions and billions and billions of years. But one thing we've learned in 1 John is that eternal life starts right now. You have it in your possession. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. Eternal life has begun now. It's not been fulfilled yet, but you have it now. Jesus put it this way. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly." He doesn't want you to just exist. He wants you to have abundant life. That's quite a promise. Not just life, not just existence, but life that means something. Life that's fulfilling. Life that is worth. Life with purpose. I think one of the main things that this life of God brings to us in our life is a sense of purpose. Have you ever met somebody without any purpose? It's really tragic. What's your purpose? God gives us life. And when God gives us life, He gives us purpose. There's a song, and most of you know it, but I think you might be surprised. It's actually the most popular Christmas song ever written. And today's an audience participation day. So what do you think the most popular, favorite, all-time Christmas song is? What's that? White Christmas? I'll Be Home for Christmas? Silent Night? How about over here? Jingle Bells? You're all wrong. You're all wrong. So, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is the highest-selling Christmas carol at more than 25 million units. Now, let me just tell you a little bit of history on that song, okay? This actually relates to the message. But one of the most beloved songs, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, started as an advertising gimmick. So in 1939, the department store Montgomery Ward asked an advertising exec named Robert May to write a poem, a Christmas poem, that Santa Claus could give away to kids that came to him and give it away as a kind of booklet. So he wrote Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer as a poem. And it was first a little booklet published by that department store chain. More than 2.5 million copies were handed out. By 1946, more than 6 million copies of that poem were distributed. And then Rudolph's story finally came to musical life in 1949 when May's brother-in-law, Johnny Marks, wrote the song we all know and love. It's interesting because that song was turned down by both Bing Crosby and Dinah Shore, and instead it was picked up and recorded by singing cowboy Gene Autry. Now, what makes that little song so loved? Some people might just say, well, it's fun to sing, and it is. But other people might say, well, it's really that story. It's the story of the courage and the pluck of Rudolph, the hero of the story. But here's what I think. I think the real beauty of that story is that it focuses on purpose, and not only purpose, but grace. So by grace, Santa chooses Rudolph despite the fact that he's lost. He's a clear outsider, right? He's a reject. He has a defect. He has a big, red, shiny nose. And that has disqualified him to be a part of all the reindeer games. But despite all the other available candidates, who did Santa choose when the fog rolled in on Christmas Eve? The one with the weird red shiny nose. So the weakness that was considered a liability becomes the strength that Santa could use to accomplish His mission, right? Listen to what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now here's something very interesting. When the Apostle Paul says, we are His workmanship, he uses a very interesting word for workmanship. Some translations actually say, we are His masterpiece. But literally, that word is a word that really means poem. So really what that is saying is, we are His poem. Just like Rudolph the Reindeer, right? Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. It started as a poem. We are His poem. We were specially created, handcrafted, uniquely made with a purpose, with a mission to bring glory to God. Your purpose is to live a life that magnifies and glorifies God. Your purpose is to use the gifts and the talents and the resources He's given you to serve others in His name and to tell others there's a God in heaven who loves them. Your purpose is to bring glory to God in all you say and all you do. And when all is said and done, to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God, the gift of God's Son is useful. It gives us life. You may have things in your life. Maybe it's a physical disability. Maybe it's a past that you'd rather forget about. Maybe it's just some failure that you've committed, some sin maybe. Guess what? God can use all of that for His purpose. That's what's amazing. God can use all of that for His purpose. So God has given us the gift of His Son. And that the value of that gift is seen in its motive. Its motive was love. And the value of that gift is seen not only in the motive, but in the cost. The cost was the self-emptying of God. And not only that, it's the crucifixion as well. And finally, the value of that gift is seen in its usefulness. That through this gift, we get life. We get purpose. We get meaning that lasts throughout eternity. I recently read that 39.2% of shoppers will purchase a department store gift card for friends and family. How many of you have already bought a gift card or received a gift card this year? Come on, raise your hand. Come on. Everybody, right? They're so easy. Just go down to the pharmacy and just pick one off, and it's awesome. 33.4% of shoppers will opt for a restaurant gift card. But according to estimates reported in the Journal State of Taxation, the typical American home has an average of $300 in unused or unredeemed gift cards. How does that happen? You know how it happens. It happens in all of our homes. These cards are often misplaced, accidentally thrown out, or partially redeemed. Get this. Between 2005 and 2011, $41 billion in gift cards were left in the sock drawer when unused. So I wonder, so you're going to go home and look in your sock drawer, right? Here's the deal. I wonder if God's gift to you, this gift we've talked about, this gift we've kind of unpacked today, this gift we've tried to estimate the value of, I wonder if this gift will be redeemed by you. I wonder if you will use this gift. You see, God has given us the costliest gift imaginable, the most useful gift imaginable, all out of a motive of love. But just like any gift you receive on Tuesday or Wednesday, you have to receive it, you have to open it, and you have to use it. So here's the question I have for you. Will you do that? Will you do that with God's gift? To begin, that very simply means that you believe it. You believe what I've been talking about today, which is basically what the Bible calls the good news or the gospel. You believe it. You receive it as your own. And then you begin to learn little by little what it means to enjoy Him, what it means to love Him, what it means to surrender to Him. If you're contemplating making that decision, one of the things I want you to know is not only is it the best decision you'll ever make, but I want you to know that when you make that decision, you surrender the right to your life. You know that? I don't want you to think it's like some cheap and easy thing you can just kind of do and then go and then just live your life and whatever. No, it's a costly thing to surrender your life. So that means that you want to do this, and God says, no, you can't do that. I want you to do this. That means you do what God wants, not what you want. God says, go there. You want to go there. Well, I'm planning on going there. I've always been planning on going there. You can't say go there. Yes, you can. You go there. So you surrender the right to run your life to him when you decide to be a Christ follower. That's what it means. None of us do that perfectly. You hang around here for long and you'll see a lot of imperfection, a lot of, you know, in a way, hypocrisy, right? The only difference is that we admit it, right? But you have to make that decision. So you receive this gift, this amazing gift that God wrapped just for you. Will you do that today? Will you close your eyes with me right now and bow your heads and just have a moment of prayer? If you are here today and you are not absolutely confident that you have this life I've been talking about, remember what it said, he who has the Son has the life. And if you can't say that with absolute confidence that I have the Son, therefore I have the life, and I have surrendered my life to him. He is my master. I will follow him no matter what. If you really haven't done that, and you don't have that confidence, and you want it, then I just want to invite you to just in the quietness of your heart to just pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, I need you. I confess I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Thank you for emptying yourself and dying on the cross that I might receive forgiveness and eternal life. I open the heart, my heart, and I receive you as my Savior and Lord. Come in and take control of my life because I have made a mess of it, and make me the kind of person you want me to be. If you prayed that prayer, I would like to pray for you now. And before I do that, I would like to just say one thing. I want to encourage you very strongly. I want to challenge you. Perhaps as your very first act as a Christ follower, I want to challenge you to tell somebody of what you did this morning. Tell them you prayed this prayer. Tell them I want to follow Christ. Maybe somebody brought you here. Maybe somebody in your family, maybe a parent or an aunt or an uncle, maybe a brother or a sister, maybe a son or a daughter. You just tell them, I prayed that prayer. Now would you help me as I try to live my life for Christ? Father, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy today. Thank you that we get to celebrate the greatest gift. Thank you that somehow in eternity past, out of love, you concocted this amazing plan to rescue us through your Son. Lord, we love you for it, and we thank you for it, and help us to live and follow him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.